Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Students around the world are asking questions about God, the truth, and the meaning of their lives. Your gift will put top-notch Catholic intellectuals in front of students who are seeking. Go to ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students to transform a student's life today. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/support-students.
So to begin, I want to start with an excerpt from the first letter of St. John, which is on your handout. Most of the quotes are going to be on the handout that you have this morning. St. John writes the following: "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Yes, the world and its enticement are passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever." These powerful words of the beloved disciple remind us why we do what we do in Lent. Our pursuit of repentance and penance is not a cute cultural practice that helps us to know we're Catholics and everybody else to know that we're Catholics. It is also not a religiously inspired diet, nor is it meant as an impetus to live a more disciplined, stoic life. Although all of these things have their place and can be good, that is not our purpose. No, the practice of penance and repentance in Lent is meant to focus our eyes on the prize. That is the prize of eternal life. For again, remember what St. John says: "For the world and its enticement passing away, but whoever does the will of God remains forever." So why do we fast in Lent? We undergo the trials of Lent so that we learn to love the will of God and to hate the things of the world, or at least to keep them in their proper place as passing and ephemeral things. As the preacher reiterates over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and chasing after the wind." He meant, of course, the things of this life. There are earthly things we must care for sure. But the thing is, we must not place our hearts on the passing things of earth. Rather, we must keep our hearts set on heaven, where our treasure will not fade, rot, nor rust. For in heaven, our treasure will be the eternal God himself. Therefore, the pursuit of penance and repentance is not just about doing hard stuff that we don't like and sticking to it for a set period of time. Penance and repentance are all about loving God. But we might wonder, how does penance teach us to love God? Maybe it's because the suffering of penance is supposed to be healing. Maybe it's because penance helps to train us to like new things by learning to dislike other things. Or maybe penance is trying to be a negative reinforcement for good behavior. Sure, these might be answers, but they really stick just to the human level of things. There is more than just these human benefits and purposes. With the eyes of faith, we must recognize that penance and repentance are really all about grace. That through penance, we learn precisely how unimportant mere earthly things are. We grasp onto their fleeting nature. And when, through penance, we go without some of the things that we enjoy, we learn more clearly the things that we need and the things that we don't. And through penance, we also recognize our attachment to these passing things that we don't need. And in so doing, we recognize that these attachments are more like addiction, and that our desire for these earthly addictions will not satisfy. The satisfaction of our desire for pleasure is simply more desire for pleasure, not the end of our desire for pleasure. Most importantly, though, penance teaches us how to respond to temptation. And that response must be a clinging to the Word of God. How so? Well, if our penances are serious enough, we will become seriously tempted to break them. And in those situations of temptation, we must learn to rely not on our own strength, but on the strength that comes forth from God. Learning such reliance can only be done through prayer and dependence upon the Word. For in the Word of God, we have concrete promises of something better. And by faith, hope, and charity, we learn to live by those promises. Such a change in our heart leads to repentance, which, as Father Irenaeus pointed out last night, is a word that translates a Greek New Testament word that means to change one's mind. And so repentance is literally a change of mind, a change of heart, by which we learn to see the world differently. And this change happens not in an instant, but gradually, step by step, over a lifetime, as we learn to live not for today, but for the life of eternity in tomorrow. And so with that in mind, I now want to turn to the principal topic of my talks today, namely, the temptations of Jesus in the desert. This mysterious episode, which all three synoptic gospels record, is significant. For Jesus underwent this time of temptation after his baptism in the Jordan, as a preparation for his public ministry. And what is more, the church always gives us this gospel to reflect on at the first Sunday of Lent. And so in the preface of the Mass is what the priest prays right before we all sing Holy, 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 and kneel down for the Eucharistic prayer. In the preface of the Mass for the first Sunday of Lent, bless you, we hear the following words of exhortation, which are on your handout. By abstaining 40 days from earthly food, he, that is Jesus, consecrated through his fast the pattern of our Lenten observance, and by overturning the snares of the ancient serpent, taught us to cast out the leaven of malice, so that celebrating the Paschal mystery, we might pass over at last to that eternal Paschal feast. It's a beautiful expression and an important reminder. And it shows us that there are really many aspects of the temptations of Christ that are important for us to remember at the beginning of Lent. But what I want to highlight, at least for our discussions today, are two things about this testing. First, that Jesus is tested to give us an example of how to undergo temptation. Because he is sinless, we see in his response to temptations, to the temptations of the devil, how to successfully respond to temptation without falling into sin. St. Augustine says, and this also is on your handout, Christ allowed himself to be tempted by the devil that he might be our mediator in overcoming temptation, not only by helping us, but also by giving us an example. St. Thomas also notes that this example of Jesus is also a sign of God's tremendous mercy. And in light of this, he quotes the letter to the Hebrews. We have not a high priest who cannot have compassion on our infirmities, but one tempted in all things like as we are, but without sin. So that's the first thing. Jesus gives us an example of how to be tempted without sin. Second, Jesus, through his temptations, is also saving us from our sin. St. Thomas says that it was not just by his death on the cross that Jesus saved us. Rather, everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus suffered, was for our salvation. So every part of his life was saving. And so these temptations, too, are saving us. Here is what St. Thomas has to say about this point in his discussion of the temptations in the Summa. Again, this is the number 5 on your handout. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, not by powerful deeds, but rather by suffering from him and his members, so as to conquer the devil by righteousness, not by power. Thus Augustine says that the devil was to be overcome not by the power of God, by righteousness. And therefore, in regard to Christ's temptation, we must consider what he did of his own will and what he suffered from the devil. For that he allowed himself to be tempted was due to his own will. So Jesus freely suffered these temptations. And in freely suffering these temptations, he did so to save us. And in suffering these temptations, Jesus destroys the power of the devil and not only teaches us how to overcome sin, but saves us from it. And so therefore, it is important, again, for us to reflect on these temptations and to draw from them lessons for our own time in the desert this Lent. Now, a procedural note. Before I enter into the reflection on these temptations more deeply, I want to make a note about my approach. There are many ways in which we can approach the text. We can approach it from an exegetical stance, trying to understand what the author of scriptures is trying to say. We can approach it from a theological stance, try to figure out what this says about God and the person of Christ and his salvation for us. And I will include some of that in my reflection. But really, what I'm going to be doing in this reflection on temptation is to see how Christ's temptations mirror our temptations and how they give us lessons for how to respond to temptation. And so with that in mind, let's now turn to the text. So we hear at the beginning that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he was hungry. I would imagine that he'd be hungry after 40 days without food. But note, right? You know, this is actually not just the case for an extreme fast, like what our Lord underwent, but really for any serious fast. When we fast from things, we generally are hungry for the things that we fast from, even the good things that we fast from. And what is more, in this state of hunger, we become vulnerable, for we are more susceptible to suggestion. And our minds can become clouded or foggy as a result of our fasting. And that is why the devil only approached the Lord at this point, after the 40 days. Because this was when Jesus was most vulnerable from a human perspective. Now granted, the Lord's mind was not clouded and foggy like ours might be. But he would have been visibly weaker as a result of such a fast from a human perspective. And that is why the devil took this opportunity as his best chance. It is a reminder to us, though, that the impetus, that though fasting is an impetus to virtue, it is also a time of testing. And we are tested precisely because fasting makes us humanly weak. And this weakness comes from the fact that in our hunger, we come to realize how much we depend on earthly things to shore us up in our weaknesses. But now they are taken away. That's also the benefit of fasting. For the absence of those physical and emotional supports that enable us to strengthen what should be, the absence of them helps us to realize how much we rely on physical things. And it gives us an opportunity to strengthen what should be our real source of strength in temptation and trial, namely trust in the Lord, trust and faith in the Lord that we have through the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And it is precisely these virtues that we see our Lord drawing upon in his response to the devil. So then as we go on, right, I want to then note what it is that the devil says to Jesus in the first temptation. But first, note how he addresses it. The devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Some have read this as the devil not being sure yet whether Jesus really is the Messiah. But that's probably the case. But for our purposes, I think it is actually helpful to see this phrasing of things as a particular kind of temptation, one used by the devil to try and instill doubt within us. And while such a temptation cannot work on Jesus, it can work on us. When the devil tempts us, he often asks, if you are the Son of God, ... Or maybe we can translate it as, if you are a child of God, ... What is the nature of this temptation? It is a temptation to doubt that we are in fact God's children. What the devil does is he plays upon our sinful weakness. And when he says this to us, we might wonder, am I really a child of God? After all, I'm imperfect in X, Y, and Z ways. Or I have sinned so badly, how can God love me? Or the temptation might come to us another way. The devil might insinuate this question. If you are a child of God, wouldn't you do X, Y, and Z? But you don't. Therefore, you're not. These temptations to doubt God's love for us as his children, or even to doubt that we might be his children, these are very common temptations that are wrapped up in other temptations and other acts of sin. And it's so common, in fact, that we even see this happening in the life of St. Peter, that St. Peter expresses this very doubt the first time he meets Jesus. Remember that moment on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus is in the boat preaching, in Peter's boat, preaching to the crowds, and then tells him, go out into the deep and cast your nets. And Peter says, we've been working all night, but sure, I'll go and do it. Peter does, he sends out his nets, and he receives a superabundance of fish. In response to this miracle, what does St. Peter do? Here's what St. Luke tells us. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Here, Peter is showing how he is feeling unworthy of this gift, unworthy of being in the presence of a holy one, unworthy of such a miracle. And so he tried to claim that he could not be a child of God. How does Jesus respond? Jesus, St. Luke tells us that Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Do not be afraid. Those powerful words are not just a command, but they also accomplish what is commanded in the heart of Peter. For upon hearing those words, Peter needed nothing else. Banished from his heart were those doubts, at least for the moment. And he left all things to follow Christ and to become a fisher of men. The Lord says the same to us when we are afraid that our weaknesses and our sins make us unlovable and afraid that our sins mean that we are not children of God. He says to us, do not be afraid. You are a child of God. And that as children of God, we must come to the Lord in our weakness and seek his mercy. And he will tell us over and over again, do not be afraid. And this fact is really important to remember as we begin our time of fasting, because we are likely going to be vulnerable and weak at some point in during this time of Lent. And our weakness, our failings, our sinfulness will be placed right before our eyes. That's what a good Lent does, is it places these things right before our eyes. And the devil will then point to them and say, see, are you a child of God? But God will look at you and say, look at me. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. These sins are literally nothing. And that God can fill the emptiness of our heart with himself, with his love, and with his grace. Do not be afraid. And that in that moment, we recognize what it means to be a child of God. To be a child of God does not mean to be perfect yet. Children are not perfect. They're little fellows. They don't know how to get on through life by themselves, right? You know, they need help. If you let a child go into the desert, the child will die. Child needs parents to help. Children need parents. We need our Father to help us. And he sees us in our weakness and doesn't say, I hate you. He sees us in our weakness and says, I love you, and I will help you to be better. Trust in me. And so God does not abandon us in our weakness. He comes closer to us. And so the Lord reminds us in this temptation that he will heal us and keep us as children of the Father. So that, of course, is just the first part of the temptation. How does the temptation proceed? The devil says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. This is a clever temptation because it appeals both to the power of the Messiah as well as to Jesus' legitimate hunger. After all, he hasn't eaten anything for 40 days. Anybody should be hungry after that amount of time. Now, while we know that Jesus is not susceptible to these weaknesses because he is completely sinless, nevertheless, the devil does not seem to know this. All the devil seems to know is that this is the best chance he has. And so he's probing for a weakness, and he starts with a legitimate desire. That's what's so clever about this temptation. He starts with a legitimate hunger, the hunger for food. And that's important to realize, right? Not all temptations are based in sinful weaknesses in ourselves. Rather, sometimes they are, I should say. Sometimes these temptations come to us, you know, because of our sinful weakness. This is especially true to temptations, to sexual temptations. But these are often sins that are a result of the wounds of original sin, and that our sinfulness makes us open to different types of temptation that Jesus is not. But there are temptations where the devil tries to tempt us with legitimate needs that we have, legitimate hungers. And so Jesus really did have hunger in that moment. We really do have hunger when we fast from good things. And sometimes the devil will try to tempt us by using our legitimate needs as a lever. And by so doing, the devil convinces us to try to satisfy those legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. So remember, the devil does tempt us even through our legitimate desires, not just our illegitimate ones. That is why, again, I've already noted that the weakness we experience in fasting can open us up to this type of temptation. That is a real risk of fasting. But it's also an important lesson. Because insofar as the weakness we experience in fasting teaches us to rely less on human and earthly aids to resist temptation, we then learn how to rely on divine assistance and grace. So there is a risk by taking away those earthly helps, but there's great gain if in temptation we learn to rely on God alone. And so with that in mind then, how does Jesus respond to this temptation? He says the following, it is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. This response immediately turns back the attack of the devil, and he proceeds to the next temptation, right? He's defeated instantaneously. We might wonder, how does that work? Well, think about what Jesus just said. Jesus contrasts the nourishment that we receive from earthly food with the food that is the Word of God. And though he recognizes, of course, that we need earthly food to maintain our life here, nevertheless, he also points out that eternal life, which is true life, is maintained by the Word that comes forth from the mouth of God. How does the Word of God feed us? The Word of God feeds us by entering into our hearts and teaching us to trust in the generosity of God over our own ingenuity. One of the principal lessons of Scripture, time and time again, is the need for the people of God to totally trust in providence. This providence will provide not necessarily for this passing life, but for life eternal. Okay, well, that's nice to say. But how do we benefit from this lesson in the moment of hunger and need? In that moment, what we need is simply the virtue of faith. Now, as you may know, there are these three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. And in this first temptation, we see the importance of faith. For faith is not just a choice to believe something we cannot know. Faith is instead a light, a way of seeing the world that is different from our natural way of seeing the world, or what St. Thomas calls, and others call, the light of natural reason. In the light of faith, we see more clearly the reality of heaven and of God's promises, even if we do not see them with absolute clarity. After all, St. Paul does say that faith is like seeing through a mirror darkly. Faith, though a real light, is still faint. But it teaches us to trust what God says, what he has promised. For in faith, we come to know that he is real. And we come to know that his promises are true. And we learn to rely on them, even if we can't always see where we are being led from one moment the next. So with that in mind, we can then turn back to the temptation. Jesus' response shows that he has a clear vision of the reality of the promises of God. And so he does not hesitate to respond with complete trust in the word. Sure, he is hungry, but he knows he will eat, and that his heavenly Father will lead him to where he can. Now, of course, it does help that he himself is the Word of God. All right. But for us, right, his confidence in that moment of need is an important example. In our weakness, it might be hard to see, because of temptation, how we are to trust God. But Jesus shows us that when we cannot see, we still must reach out our hand and place it in the hand of God and trust that he will lead us to where we need to be, that he will lead us through the darkness of this light, through the darkness of death itself, unto the light of eternity, where the light of faith will be blotted out by the pure light that comes forth from God, which will no longer be like seeing through a mirror darkly, but will be like seeing in the sun itself. And so, to conclude this morning session, this season of fasting will aid us in learning to rely on faith, because we will find ourselves hungry, just as the Lord was hungry at the end of the 40 days, and we will be tempted to seek strength in earthly aids. But the grace of the season teaches us to eschew these temptations and take the response of the Lord to heart, that one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And so we pray, may the word come to dwell in us richly, so that as our bodies undergo the trials of Lent, our souls may undergo growth that we need to deepen our faith and be more firmly rooted in God as his children. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.